If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you brought your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 22? I'm going to be considering verse 13 through 21 under the sermon title, Unchastity and Slander. Deuteronomy 22, starting in verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the charge is true that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Well, as I was explaining to the children, the Christian view of law is that God is sovereign over all, that he has the right to set the standards for all of his creatures, and therefore all nations, as well as all individuals, are bound by that holy standard. And that, we believe, is from before the fall, as well as after the fall, from before Christ and after Christ, that every jot and tittle of Christ's law is binding until heaven and earth pass away, with the exception of those places where God himself changes particular legislation. This law, thou shalt not commit adultery, which we are considering as we're working through the book of Deuteronomy, has been a commandment that has been the source behind the judgments that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember in Genesis 19, we know that the Shechemites were accused of treating Dinah as a harlot in Genesis 34, and therefore were killed because of that. We know how this was what lay behind Abimelech's fear, as he feared God's judgment not only for him but for his whole nation, for the whole kingdom, if he had slept with Sarah in Genesis 20. And so forth. So we see how this was something of a law that was before the giving of this law to the Israelites, but it also has binding nature even in the future. We see at the end of Scripture where thou shalt not commit adultery are the grounds of future judgments for Pergamum, for instance, who was following the teachings of Baal, who taught Balak, among other things, to commit acts of immorality, according to Revelation 2 and verse 14. We remember how Thyatira as well was accused of the adultery of Jezebel. Remember verse 20 to 22 that reads, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent for her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. We see in the future judgment of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth will meet her judgment for her harlotries. And so we see thou shalt not commit adultery has implications past, present, and future. Cultural relativism reduces to a view that what is right, and it will then seek to make immune any criticism of what it does. And this is a sword that it falls upon. If individual relativism, which is simply a subset of cultural relativism, makes individuals immune from critiques as well, you might think of how does one, if every individual sets his own standard of right and wrong, how does one criticize the cannibalism of a Jeffrey Dahmer, the mass murders of a Ted Bundy, the cruel treatment of women and the perversions of a Marquis de Sade, which incidentally is where we get the word sadism from. If you'd know nothing of the Marquis de Sade, was a pervert and a vile, vile character. How does one criticize an Adolf Hitler, a Mao Zedong, a Stalin, who estimates are that roughly 90 million murders had been committed by them? How can we stand in judgment of the Sarnoff brothers in the Boston Marathon bombings? If individuals determine for themselves what's right and wrong, you see, we can't criticize anything because each of these individuals did what they thought was right. And you see just what a horrible view this cultural or individual relativism really is. And if you can understand that, then you can see why we've taken this approach to God's law and why we're studying the book of Deuteronomy. And now coming to some of those difficult passages in Deuteronomy that are very out of favor with our culture today. We want to consider it because we believe this is the word of God. This is his truth. And though it is not popular in many circles, let God be true, though every man be a liar. And so let's then consider something about this law of slander or the God's law concerning slander. That'll be your first point on the outline. And the first point I want to consider is that this case was brought before the elders. This woman who is accused of being impure, unchaste on her wedding night, or at least subsequent to that, sometime later, she is brought before the elders. We see this case is coming before spiritual leaders, men full of wisdom in the Spirit of God, who are to bring judgment upon the merits of this case. God is telling us in this that he wants his truth to be applied to the judicial cases that are brought before us, that there may be a determination who is right and who is wrong. This man in his claim, or the woman, if he is slandering her, he is the guilty party. If she has committed such crimes, she's the guilty party. But it is not a matter of each of these get to determine what's right for themselves, and we cannot bring any kind of a judgment upon them. When people come untethered from God's standards of justice, the justice that it was set to correct will then be perverted. Or the justice it was set to establish and uphold will be perverted. It is essential to have godly men wrestling through matters of jurisprudence and justice. And so the cases being brought before the elders are reflective of God's intent in that direction. Second point here that I want you to see under this law of slander is how the merits of the case were to be determined. There was a custom among the Israelites where a cloth was given to the parents that was from the wedding night. It was possibly even, I believe, signed by both parties. You can anticipate what would happen if there wasn't some kind of a uniqueness to this cloth as to whose cloth this was. Any cloth could be brought up in terms of this being the evidence that would vindicate this woman of her innocency. There may be some kind of a signet stamp or some kind of a marking that would indicate whose cloth that actually was for the elders to determine this. Now, this is a very awkward and seeming archaic custom. But I hope you'll understand that much like the parapet that we went through several weeks ago, much like we found in the stoning of the disobedient child, much as we found in the examples of sowing two kinds of cloth together or planting your fields with two kinds of seed or having your oxen and your donkey plowing together, that what seems very archaic and weird and, you know, just how could God command such a crazy thing, upon careful analysis, begins to unfold as something quite wise, quite amazing. And here I believe we find the same thing. Why would God have the Jews to save this wedding cloth, or this cloth that was evidence of the virginity, preserved and then kept by the parents? It was proof of a woman's virginity, which was something that was very precious, sacred, holy. It reflected the character of God, that He is a holy God. And what's interesting is, If you understand something of the requirement of a certificate of divorce was to be given to the woman when she was divorced, why would a certificate of divorce have to be given? Well, if you understand this whole issue of the cloth on the wedding night, the woman couldn't prove her virginity. But she had the right to remarry. And so the certificate of divorce was in lieu of that. And it was saying, though I may not be a virgin, I do have the right to marry. And that was the importance of that certificate of divorce. And so this cloth came in handy when a husband might turn against his wife, as we see in this case. Now here, the penalty, point C, would be that a fine was imposed for the crime of slander. If this man who accuses his wife, if he has turned against his wife, and because he wants to get out of the marriage, he resorts to slandering her, he has damaged her reputation, I think, if nothing else, just in bringing the case, he's already, in the eyes of the public, slandered her, or at least people are beginning to wonder. But if he's the guilty party, then the elders were to rebuke him. You see here, to chastise. He was to be chastised. And there the Hebrew communicates the idea of an informative kind of a rebuke, an admonition, a rebuke, a instructional dimension of discipline. You were to say, pointing out, you are wrong, you have slandered your wife. And then a fine of 100 shekels of silver was to be levied against him and given to the father, because the father, the family, was slandered as well. And in this case, a shekel, just for your 100 shekels, that would amount to about 400 days worth of wages. If you recognize, a shekel was worth about 400 denarii, and one denarius was a day's wage, according to the parable of the vineyard owner who was going to pay one denarius. So you're looking at well over a year's wages in this fine, a significant fine. He also forfeited the option for divorce. It's kind of interesting that here you would think that perhaps Deuteronomy 19:19 might apply, that we looked at, you know, several months ago, where if a false witness came forward, that they were to take the punishment that would fall upon the one that they were accusing. So if in this case this would be a capital sin, then you would think that the death penalty would be called for the case of slander. That's not the case here. Now, what's going on here? I think a number of things. One, the primary, the emphasis of the family and the being fruitful and multiplying command of God, the dominion mandate, that God is preserving this family. I think here he's showing some care for the woman. It was a shame to be divorced. It was difficult to provide as a woman without a husband in that culture. And so here the woman being guaranteed that her husband could no longer divorce her actually secured her in the marriage. So this is, I think, something of a care for the woman rather than that God is just going light on men, that he gets this little slap on the wrist, so to speak, while she would be killed. I think that's a misreading of what's going on here. We do see that it's a challenge that, you know, even in Islamic cultures, a woman couldn't even testify in court, and yet here you see this. And then, so we want to then see as well that harlotry here would be a capital offense, where slander is a restitution crime. And so we should conclude that not all crimes are of equal weight in the eyes of God. And so this is something of what is going on in slander. So the second thing that I wanted us to consider in terms of the law concerning unchastity is here the woman, the guilty woman, alone was to be executed. Now, God is not holding the woman, as I said, to a stricter standard than men. It's not as if, you know, we can see that the sins are of different value. One's a restitution crime, the slander, the adultery, the harlotry would be guilty of execution as a capital crime. And so this is not that God's just going hard on women and he's repressing women. This is not the same case as well as the woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Remember, on that occasion, both the man and the woman were to be executed if they were caught in the middle of the act. Now, I think we conclude from that God hates premarital relationships in males as much as he does in females. And so, therefore, both are culpable. Now, in this case, the husband was not the adulterer. The woman was the adulterer, and her guilt is what is being considered. Now, if she's the guilty party, she must die. And the grounds that God gives is that she had played the harlot in her father's home. In other words, while she was single, before she was married, as she lived under her father's headship, she had played the harlot by compromising her virginity, compromising her purity. Now, you note as well that this husband, point B there, the husband is not in sin to bring a legitimate charge. In this case, the husband brings a charge that she was not pure. He found her not to be a virgin. And before I make my comments on this, let me make a couple of prefatory remarks. Number one, that a harmonious, loving marriage would be cherished even among the Israelites as much as it is among us. And therefore, there would not be a necessity of exposing one's past offenses if there was true repentance. In other words, if the wife was repentant of her prior sins, and that was evidenced in faithfulness and in a harmonious relationship with her husband, it's doubtful that the husband would have brought her to court. What we have here is much like we saw in the case of the stoning of the disobedient child, where the parents had to initiate the case. It would be a very rare occasion that a disobedient child was stoned. We also said that this was a rebellious teenager. It wasn't a toddler who's sassing his mother. But the parents had to initiate the case. You remember I said that how desperate parents must have been to recognize this would have been a capital offense, and they would bring that case. They had to be desperate. And so in this case, he's turned against his wife. Now, why is that? Do we have before us perhaps a contentious wife, one who is perhaps unrepentant? Who knows? But the second point is that we have to recognize that God's laws are crafted in such a way as to primarily draw out the most subversive criminals and not just to pound every single occasion of every minor infraction. And it's the most subversive elements that are judged in society that serve as a restraint for other sins. And so in this case, when the husband does bring a legitimate case, most probably, I realize I can't say that categorically, but most probably was due to continued infidelity or such marital discord that the husband desires a way out of that marriage and in desperation brings a lawsuit. Now I realize, see, the slander case actually deals when he's the one who's really the problem and he's trying to get out of it for illegitimate reasons. In this case, the legitimate case. But he is not sinning to bring that case. He's bringing it on the grounds that he has a moral obligation to fight against impurity and culture. He brings that case because there's not only an individual responsibility in thou shalt not commit adultery, but there's a corporate responsibility for protecting the culture from becoming an apostate, immoral, ungodly culture. You notice how the corporate responsibility is reflected in the fact that the men of the city were to stone this woman. They had a responsibility as if they were to say that we are going to make sure that we do our part to deter these kinds of crimes in our culture. And so that's the deterrent. So this is the positive side of the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, which carries with it that we are to positively protect the purity of our lives, our neighbors' lives, and our cultural norms from impurity, that our marriages are to be pure. And so this is the positive aspect of that. Now, let me close by just making a few applications. First of all, to you parents, you are to expect and cultivate purity in your children. How cruel it is for parents to know what God commands should be done to their daughters if they could not be able to prove their purity on their wedding nights, and then not to tell them and to warn them with all seriousness of the consequences that would befall them if they could not prove that. And I pray that the parents in this congregation would not see that as an old archaic value, but that that is God's word that we must live by, to teach these things to our children, to make sure that our daughters prize virtue and not sacrifice it at the altar of modernity. You young ladies, I want to address you. The church will remain pure until you marry. As I look at my young daughters, don't be so foolish. The girls who act with boys as if they are married, in God's eyes, will be judged as nothing less than harlots. Don't surrender your purity. To surrender your purity was sufficient grounds for a man to bring a lawsuit against his wife. And that carried a death penalty, and you have to see how serious God looks at this. He's not changed his mind on these issues. All girls were expected to give evidence of their virginity to their husbands on the first night of their marriage. God has never negotiated that. So no matter how popular premarital relations may become in our own culture, I encourage you young ladies to prize your virginity, and you keep that. That evidence is surrendered on the first time you cross that line. Don't be ashamed on your wedding night. And you young men, I want to address you, that you too are to remain pure until you marry. Simply because you might be able to hide this sin a little bit easier because there are no physical effects upon your body or that issue from your body, you protect yourselves and you protect your sisters. Whether they be your literal flesh and blood sisters or those sisters who are of your spiritual sisters in this place, that you protect them. And that starts by you repenting of your own lusts, your own titillation with pornography, your own cultivating an ungodly way of looking at women. Lusting after them tempts your flesh, and it trains your mind to view women in a most ungodly fashion. I'm not so naive as to think that some of you here today, under the hearing of my words, do not somehow feed in the secret of your own rooms, your own homes, the cultivation of pornography. 30% of all internet traffic is to some form of pornography site, if modern statistics are correct. 30%. Last year, the Huffington Post reported an alarming statistic, where they claimed that pornography sites get more internet traffic per day than Amazon, Twitter, and Netflix combined. It's a staggering statistic. Margaret Mead applauds the idea as she states it, quote, "Young people are moving away from feeling guilty about sleeping with somebody to feeling guilty if they are not sleeping with somebody." That is a commentary upon our culture. I have witnessed in my own life the way that it has switched from when I was in high school. It was a rarity that women in high school compromised their virginity. It happened, but it was the minority of cases. And today there's such a stigma where girls who graduate from high school, if they graduate from high school a virgin, they're looked down upon. May that never be the case, where you surrender to that sort of public pressure. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a sobering subject matter, to say the least. But we know, Lord, that you love us, that you have our best interest, and that the way of life and peace and happiness and freedom is found in the sweetness of the parameters that you provide for us in your most holy word. May we be a people that are content to live in the household of our Heavenly Father, knowing that your house rules are the best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.